As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard there in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to explore the wonder of a Christmas that is always here. As you turn there, I want to tell you for a moment about Abdul-Rahman. Abdul-Rahman is an Afghani Muslim. Back in 1990, he began to work with a Catholic NGO that was bringing medical assistance to Afghani refugees in Pakistan. Through this time, he got exposed to Christianity. He became a Christian. In 1993, he emigrated to Germany. He lived in Germany for a time, sought asylum in Belgium. In 2002, he was deported and sent back to Afghanistan after the fall of the Taliban. As he got back there, his wife divorced him because of his Christianity. His parents disowned him. In 2006, he sued for custody of his two daughters. In the course of that investigation into who should have custody, he was arrested when the police discovered that he possessed a Bible. He was put on trial for being a Muslim who had converted to Christianity, a crime punishable by death. What would you do if you were in his situation, faced by a hostile judge, a hostile court, on trial for being a Christian? Abdul-Rahman responded this way. He said, "They want to sentence me to death, and I accept it. I am a Christian, which means I believe in the Trinity. I believe in Jesus Christ." Bold words. Peter and John found themselves in the same situation. 7 weeks after Jesus was crucified comes the celebration of Pentecost. At that point, God poured His Spirit out upon the disciples, and they went out and began to preach in Jerusalem. It's Acts chapter 2. Following that, Acts chapter 3, Peter and John head to the temple. On their way in, they pass a man at the gate of the temple, a man born lame, crippled, who every day is carried there to beg. They look at him. Peter tells him, I don't have any money, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He healed him. The man got up, started praising God, goes into the temple and praises God, leaping around. That attracts attention because he's been there at the gates every day for years. People start gathering around. Peter and John start preaching the gospel, preaching the wonder of Christmas, of the Savior who came, who died, was crucified, yet lives again for our sins. For their sins. This doesn't make the priests and the temple guard happy. They're arrested by the temple guard, thrown in prison overnight. And now they're brought before the Sanhedrin. Those same men who had condemned Jesus to death less than 2 months earlier. A hostile court on trial for being Christian. We've heard how Abdul-Rahman responded to that. I want to read to you how Peter and John respond. We're going to read Acts chapter 4. We're going to just read verses 5 through 12. Hear now the word of God. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you through Jesus Christ. We come to you in the reality of Christmas, of a Savior who came to us, without whom we cannot come. Father, as we celebrate Christmas today, as we come to this Savior, we pray for what you gave to Peter and John and the church in that day, what you give to us, have promised to us in him, that you would pour your Spirit out upon us. Oh, Father, may we know this morning the reality of those words Peter proclaimed that day, of a Savior who came. May we live the reality of Christmas. May you seal it in our hearts this morning through your word. We ask this in the name of the Savior who came, this one, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen. I want to read you a children's story. It comes from the Jesus Storybook Bible. I've got my copy here. Do you know what your name means? Well, there once was a man called Isaiah, and his name meant God to the rescue. That might sound like a bit of a funny name to you, but it was just the right name for Isaiah because God had a special job for Isaiah. You see, Isaiah's job was to listen to God and then tell people what he heard. Now, God let Isaiah know a secret. God was going to mend his broken world. He showed Isaiah his secret rescue plan, Operation No More Tears. This is the message God gave Isaiah. It was like a letter God wrote to his children. "Dear little flock, you're all wandering away from me like sheep in an open field. You have always been running away from me, and now you're lost. You can't find your way back. But I can't stop loving you. I will come to find you, so I'm sending you a shepherd to look after you and love you, to carry you home to me. You've been stumbling around like people in a dark room. But into the darkness a bright light will shine. It will chase away all the shadows like sunshine. A little baby will be born, a royal son. His mommy will be a young girl who doesn't have a husband. His name will be Emmanuel, which means God has come to live with us. He is one of King David's children's children's children, the Prince of Peace. Yes, someone is going to come and rescue you, but he won't be who anyone expects. He will be a king, but he won't live in a palace. And he won't have lots of money. He will be poor, and he will be a servant. But this king will heal the whole world. He will be a hero. He will fight for his people and rescue them from their enemies. But he won't have big armies, and he won't fight with swords. He will make the blind see. He will make the lame leap like deer. He will make everything the way it was always meant to be. But people will hate him, and they won't listen to him. He will be like a lamb. He will suffer and die. It's the secret rescue plan we made from before the beginning of the world. It's the only way to get you back. But he won't stay dead. I will make him alive again. And one day when he comes back to rule forever, the mountains and trees will dance and sing for joy. The earth will shout aloud. His fame will fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Everything sad will come untrue. Even death is going to die. And he will wipe away every tear from every eye. Yes, the rescuer will come. Look for him. Watch for him. Wait for him. He will come. I promise. I read you the Jesus Storybook Bible's version of the entire book of Isaiah because it makes a connection for us, a connection that we need to see. It's this rescue. It starts out, it tells us that Isaiah means God to the rescue, and that Isaiah proclaims the promise of a rescuer who would come. We usually use a different word when we're defining the name Isaiah, when we're talking about the meaning of the book of Isaiah. We don't talk of rescue, we talk of salvation and a Savior. You see, Isaiah comes from the same roots as Joshua. They're really two forms of the same word. They both mean the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. It's the name that the angel tells Joseph to give the child that Mary would bear. Remember those words we heard? You shall call his name Jesus. It's the Greek, Jesus, of the Hebrew, Joshua. For he will save his people from their sins. Thus, we're told, the angels proclaim to the shepherds that good news of great joy to all the people, that unto them that day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Christmas, the angels say, is the coming of the Savior, the great rescuer of Isaiah. It is this Savior, this rescuer that Isaiah promised, that Peter and John proclaim is Jesus Christ. That they not only proclaim, but proclaim more boldly than we typically do, standing there before the same men who condemned Jesus to death less than 2 months before. They ask him, they say, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? And just a brief note, that word translated healed is that same word, saved. Healed, saved, delivered, rescued. By what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. It's this Savior that is the story of Christmas. A Savior, a rescuer, who is Christ the Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, as they proclaim Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Savior, as the great rescuer, Peter and John proclaim how he saves, they proclaim whom he saves, and that he is the only one who saves. So look at the Savior and how he saves is tied up with from what he saves. For the presenting problem in this case is a man's lameness. Acts chapter 3, we're told that he was lame from birth, that he would beg at the temple gate. And it's to this man that Peter and John look and tell him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he leapt up, began to walk, entered the temple walking and leaping and praising God. It's this that Peter calls healing. salvation, rescue. And that's the way of Scripture. For throughout Scripture, healing is tied to salvation. Physical ailments are tied to spiritual ailments. We see it throughout. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9 that the disciples come across, and seeing him, they look to Jesus and say, "Rabbi, who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents?" Now Jesus tells them that they're wrong. He wasn't blind for a specific sin of his or his parents, but that the glory of God could be proclaimed. But he wasn't wrong. They weren't wrong in connecting his blindness with sin. Remember last week, as we were looking at the Messiah, at the Christ, the promised one, the one that God had anointed and sent into the world, what did Jesus say he was sent to come and do? What did he tell those messengers from John the Baptist who came to him and said, "Are you the one we've been waiting for?" He said, "Go back to John. Tell him what you see. The lame walk. The blind receive sight. The sick are healed. These are the evidences of the Savior, of salvation. These miracles, rescue and salvation from physical ailments, were to show the deeper reality of rescue and salvation from the ultimate affliction, from death. For the wages of our sin is death, we're told. And all of the consequences of that sin, sorrow, sickness, pain, all of these. The ultimate true salvation, the rescue effected at Christmas, we're told, comes only by Jesus' crucifixion, by his death. Peter was telling the same rescue story that Isaiah was telling, but neither Isaiah nor Peter were telling a normal rescue story, the ones we see in the news all the time. Those tragic, heroic stories, like that of Muammar Magallanes. I don't speak Filipino or Spanish, so I butchered it. But in 2009, Typhoon Ketsana hit the Philippine Islands. At that time, Muammar was an 18-year-old construction worker who, seeing his family facing death, tied a rope around his waist, waded into the floodwaters, and begin to pull his family out of the waters, out of death's way, to safety. Having rescued his family, he began to rescue others around. After he'd rescued over 30 people, as he collapsed exhausted, he heard some cries. He turned and looked and saw a mother and her daughter clasping a styrofoam box as they were swept down the waters. Rising, he went back into the waters to push them to safety. And in so doing, he lost his life, was swept away himself by the floodwaters. We are familiar with these kinds of stories, these kinds of rescues, whether it's ones of Hurricane Michael in Florida just this fall, a few months ago. Ones that don't involve the death of the rescuer. Or ones like Myanmar's. Ones in which the rescuer gives his life to save another, to keep others from dying. That's not the story of Christmas. That's not the Savior that Peter and John proclaim here. For this Savior didn't come to keep the living from dying. He died to rescue the dead from death. For Scripture tells us we are dead in our sin. We're not struggling with it. We're not just lame or blind or sick with it, but dead. Dead in our sin. And Christmas is the story of the Savior that comes to the dead and dies and rises again, that the dead may have life. This is the salvation, the rescue, the Savior, Peter and John proclaimed that day. Not the saving of the living from a fate worse than death, or even death itself, but a far greater one, the salvation of the dead from death. This can only be accomplished through death. For victory over death is not life going on and on and on and on. Death can still loom before you at any point then. You've only cheated it. Well, we see this wonderfully portrayed for us if we go from C.S. Lewis in Narnia to J.R.R. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings. For there, the elves are this race that do not suffer death naturally. They do not struggle with sickness and old age. They live forever. And yet they still die. They die in war. They die of accidents. They still face death. They haven't conquered it. They can just try to avoid it. Death can only be defeated when one comes and gives up his life when death has no claim over him and dies death for another and then lives again, showing that death has no power over him, no hold, no victory, that he is stronger and is Lord even of death. This is Jesus Christ. This is what Peter proclaims there in verse 10, that it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Victory over death. Salvation for the dead. This is the Savior proclaimed by Peter, announced by the angels, the crucified and risen one. But whom does he come to save? Who are the dead? Peter answers this much the same way that's become so familiar to us today. That scene we've all seen nowadays. Faced with a problem, confronted by the media with some problem, Donald Trump does what? He points his finger right at them and says, "You're the problem. It's you." This is exactly what Peter does, standing before the very men who had condemned Jesus less than 2 months before. Peter points his finger, verbally at least, directly at them and says, "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Standing there on trial before the men who had condemned Jesus Christ himself, Peter says, "You are the ones who killed him. You are the ones who rejected God's chosen, his Messiah, his Son." Now, over the course of the last century, verses like these have given rise to claims of anti-Semitism, of hatred of the Jews in the New Testament. But when we see that here, we miss the entire point. Yes, Peter lays the guilt of Jesus' death at the feet of the men who condemned him, at the feet of the leaders of the Jewish people. But the guilt of his death isn't theirs alone. For Peter points his finger not just at them, but at every one of us here. They were the earthly cause. But we, you and me, we are the deeper cause. It is for our sin that he died. It's what we sing here when we sing those words, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. This is the gospel, the good news that Peter and John are proclaiming, first in the temple, now here before the Sanhedrin, and this morning here to us, every one of us. The reality of our sin, our rejection of God and His salvation. Oh, we're so good at pointing fingers. We point with all 10 fingers at everyone else for their sin, you know, whom you crucified. But the call of our Savior is to point our fingers at ourselves for our sin. Kathleen Kennedy Townsend is yet another one, member of the Kennedy family. She's daughter of RFK Robert Kennedy. She was Lieutenant Governor of Maryland for a time. She captured the reality of this when she said, "I think sin is not what other people do. It's what we do. It's easy for a church to denounce sins that they know most of their congregation aren't going to be tempted to do anyway. It's more difficult to make real demands." Christmas makes real demands. Peter is making real demands here. It demands that we acknowledge our sin from which we need saving. It demands that we admit the ways in which we continue to sin, continue to do things our way instead of God's way, continue to live for our glory instead of His glory, continue to seek our comfort instead of His holiness, His justice, His mercy. Every one of us knows those ways. The ways in which we do not love as He loves. The ways in which we don't love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The ways in which we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. Those daily reminders we are given of this. But Christmas doesn't demand just this. Christmas demands that we admit that this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that He is the only one who saves. This is perhaps the most offensive thing I've made so far, most offensive statement I've made this morning. It's the major complaint of most Americans about Christianity. This claim to exclusivity, that there is only one way, that everything else is wrong. We see that criticism all the time. Go out, you may see it on your drive home. That car next to you, in front of you, with the bumper sticker, coexist. You know the one. The C is the crescent of Islam. What is it? The O is the Star of David. I don't remember all of them through. But it's all the different symbols of the different religions. Now, that bumper sticker is right and true, and Scripture supports it, and that there should be no violence, no hatred between Christians and those who follow other ways, who are not Christian. But Scripture emphatically disagrees if by it means acceptance. If it means that each of these is equally true, equally valid. The Holy Spirit is clear here. There is no other name. No other name. Salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter, as he utters these words in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is merely echoing the Savior Himself, Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, Jesus Himself says those famous words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." This isn't a construction of the later church. This is the reality of Jesus Christ Himself. It's categoric. It's without exception. This is as much a part of Christianity as the truth that we need saving and that Jesus saves us by his death on the cross. If you reject any of these three, you have rejected the Savior, the one and only Savior. There can be no other way to salvation than him, than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. For salvation comes only by faith in his name, in his person, the Son of God, in his death for your sin, for my sin, his resurrection. In the empty tomb he left behind. Accepting anything else for salvation is a rejection of God's Savior. For looking to anything else is in reality a way to avoid Jesus himself. It's what Flannery O'Connor says of her character, Hazel Motes. She writes of him that there was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. That we can reject Jesus. We can avoid the Savior by looking to other things, by avoiding sin, by looking to our holiness, our justice, our goodness, what we do, and what a good person we are. That we reject the Savior, avoiding him, as we look to religion for salvation. I come to church. I give 10%. I put it in. I do this. I do that. I'm there all the time. That we reject the Savior. We avoid him when we look to other prophets, other gods for salvation. Jesus was a good teacher. But now Muhammad came and fleshed it out. Or Joseph Smith. Or Baha'u'llah, or whoever else it might be. We reject the Savior. We avoid him when we look to gods of our own making, to our relationships, whether it's parents or children or significant others. When we look to our work, our success, our competence in the world. When we look to our health and our ability. When we look to our morality, our holiness. When we look to anything, we're avoiding Jesus. We're avoiding, rejecting the one and only Savior. For each of these has us looking somewhere else instead of solely to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to his death and resurrection alone, to something, a salvation, not earned by us, not deserved by us, not paid back by us in any way, even after we've been given this gift. Thank you. I'll take it from here. Thank you. Now I'll be worthy of it. But given to us by grace alone, as we place our trust in him alone, forsaking all other things, even ourselves, for him. I would guess that from a 21st century American point of view, I've gone out of my way to offend you this morning. I'd say that's true except for two things. I haven't gone out of my way. And I haven't been trying to offend, even if that's what happened. For Christmas truly is the story of the coming of a Savior. And these three elements that you and me are sinners. Sinners dead in our sin and in need of a Savior. That the only way to be saved is by his death and resurrection. Bloody, old-fashioned, miraculous, and unscientific as it might be. And that there is no other Savior, no other Savior but this one, the Savior of Christmas, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. These three are the heart of Christianity, the essence of Christmas. Without them, there is no Christmas, no Christianity, no salvation. For there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Merry Christmas. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear the glorious reality of Christmas, of a Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who came and died, crucified for our sin, that we, the dead, may be saved from death. Oh, Father, we come in this glorious reality of His death to celebrate the wonder of Christmas, the wonder of the Savior who came. Oh, Father, as we proclaim that this morning, as we celebrate our Savior, may we celebrate the wonder of our salvation, that we stand before You made well in Him, in His crucifixion, His body broken, His blood shed for us. Father, we stand here this morning in the glory of that Savior. As we proclaim it, as we eat the bread and drink the cup that are before us, we ask not only that we would proclaim His death, but as we do as He has commanded us, that You would seal His death to us, that You would take, confirm the promise of Christmas, the reality of Christmas for all eternity, as You work by Your Spirit within us. Oh, Father, this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. This